If you have your Bibles and would like to follow along with the reading of God's Word this morning, we're turning to the Gospel of Mark. And while we're beginning a new series in Mark's Gospel, we're turning to chapter 10. Chapter 10, we'll read verses 42 through 45. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. Though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. Mark chapter 10, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, beginning in verse 42. Hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus called them to him, that is the disciples. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And Father, we ask this morning that you'd make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. Starting a new series this morning in the book of Mark, I always look forward to starting a new book or a new series because my experience has been, without exception, every time I finish a study of a book or a study of a series in the scriptures, I'm simply not the same person when I finish that I was before I started. It happens every time. Even, for example, we just finished completing our study of 2 Timothy, and I genuinely, and I hope you do too, those of you who have been with us, I genuinely have a greater desire and a greater appreciation for this idea of remaining faithful, remaining strong for the deposit of the word of truth that Paul put such an emphasis on to Timothy and 2 Timothy and to the church even today. This idea of passing on the scriptures that we have received, passing on the truth that we have received, even in the face of a million different distractions. And this culture, this world offers a million different distractions, competing worldviews. Even a greater appreciation, I think, in my own heart to suffer for it if need be, even to give my life for it, suffer criticism, suffer scorn, whatever it takes in difficult times, as Paul said, preach the word, preach it in season, but be ready to preach it out of season. And we live in a time that has to be characterized as out of season. It is out of season to proclaim the word of God. And I hope that has increased that desire in your heart too if you've been with us. Always remain sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, Paul said in 2 Timothy 4. So with anticipation, I really do approach Mark wondering, what is the Lord going to do to me as we go through Mark? What is the Lord going to do to you as we go through Mark? What is the Lord going to do to us as we set ourselves to study his word and to go through this wonderful gospel? Mark is the oldest of the gospels. You may know that. It is the earliest account, earliest written account of the life of Christ. It's the earliest written account of the words of Christ. A little bit later after Mark, Matthew and Luke relied on Mark very heavily in writing their own gospels. In fact, you can reproduce between Matthew and Luke, you can reproduce all except just a few verses of the book of Mark from Matthew and Luke. It's written by Mark, or he's also known as John Mark. And you may remember John Mark, we first meet him in the book of Acts. John Mark lived in Jerusalem with his mother in Acts chapter 12. He was just a young man at the time. And you may remember the episode when Peter was rescued from jail by an angel. And when Peter was rescued from jail, he went to the house of Mark and his mother. That was the first place that he took refuge. In Acts chapter 13, you remember the first missionary journey of Paul. Paul took Mark and his cousin Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And you might remember there was a big argument that ensued later because Mark defected. It didn't go well for Mark. When Mark went on the first missionary journey, he was just a young man. We might call him a ministry intern or a candidate. He was under the wing of Paul and Barnabas, and it was too much for him, and he left. And on the second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take his cousin Mark again, and that's when Barnabas and Paul had a big fallout, and Barnabas and Mark end up going one way, and Paul ends up going another. But it ends up well for Mark in the end. Mark and Paul reconcile later, and Paul refers to him a few times in his writings, and Philemon and Colossians. I do want to look at one passage, and you don't have to turn there. I'll read this, but because we just looked at it last week, at the very end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. You remember when Paul was sending his final instructions, and he was alone, and he needed friends, and he needed a coat, and he needed books. He needed those basic necessities of Christian life, and he wrote to Timothy, "Come to me soon, come to me quickly, come to me before winter." And you remember in 2 Timothy 4:11, he said, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. So just an interesting kind of backstory. You know, you have young Mark in Acts, and he doesn't start well in the ministry. And he defects on this first missionary journey. It leads to this blow up between Paul and Barnabas. But somewhere along the way, they reconcile. And at the end of his life, you see Paul calling for Mark. It's Mark and it's Luke and it's Timothy that I want by my side. Mark knew Luke well, apparently. Mark also knew Peter well. Peter described Mark in 1 Peter 5:13 as his son. So Mark is a redemption story. He ends up writing the first gospel. That's a high honor. That's quite a way the Lord uses someone who may have faltered when they started. He knew Peter personally, he knew Luke personally, he knew Paul personally, and so no doubt when we're reading the Gospel of Mark, we're reading Mark's account that he got firsthand from the Apostle Peter, firsthand from Luke, firsthand from the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to tell the story of Jesus Christ. He wrote probably in the 50s, 60s. It's written in Rome. It's aimed at those who are not Jews, which I think is something that really will resonate well with us, because to my knowledge, I don't think there's anyone in our congregation that has a strong Jewish background. He's writing to Gentiles, and so we'll find him throughout from time to time explaining some of the Jewish customs, because they didn't understand it. Romans didn't understand Jewish customs. We need that explanation too. Nero was the emperor of Rome. We've given a good bit of attention to Nero in recent months because this is writing shortly before Paul wrote his pastoral epistles, but same general context. Remember Nero persecuting the church in Rome. Mark is writing specifically to Roman Gentile Christians who are suffering persecution, and he wants to encourage them. He wants to encourage Gentile Christians during the reign of the Emperor Nero. He wants them to see Christ as their deliverer. And here's an immediate point, I think, of commonality that should resonate with us. He's writing to Christians who are suffering under persecution in a Gentile pagan culture. Okay? That's us. That's us today. 2,000 years later, it's the same story, different verse. Same tune, different verse. He's writing to encourage Christians who are suffering in a society that is hostile to Christian truth. And he wants them to see Christ as the Savior. But he's the suffering Savior. He's the servant Savior. We'll see that in Mark. Mark is often referred to as the Go Gospel. Maybe you've heard that before. The Go Gospel. And it's called the Go Gospel because it goes so fast. It is fast-paced. It is action-packed. You don't see the long genealogies that you have in Matthew and Luke. You don't find many of the long ethical teachings of Christ. There's a couple, but not a whole lot of dialogue. It's a lot of action. And he's focusing and moving quickly toward the final week of the life of Christ. That takes up the bulk of the Gospel of Mark. Another thing that keeps it moving quickly, you'll notice as we go through that Mark likes to use what's called the historical present tense. So he's describing things that happened in the past, but he'll talk about them as if they're happening right here before our eyes. It's like eyewitness action accounts, the ancient version of news clips. You see, it's already happened in the past, but you're seeing it unfold as if it's happening right before your eyes. So he'll say things like, Jesus comes, Jesus says, Jesus heals. It's like you're watching him do it right now. There's more miracles in Mark than any of the other Gospels, even though it's a whole lot shorter than the other Gospels. Again, it's action-packed. And you'll see this word, the Greek word that's translated in English immediately, 42 times in Mark. It's his favorite little segue word to go from one eyewitness account to the next. Immediately this, then immediately that, then immediately that. It's this pulse that is just moving quickly. If you read through the book of Mark, you could sit down, average reader, read it in 2 hours. It's a wonderful thing to do. You ought to try that. Let me encourage you to do that sometime during our study of the book of Mark. Just sit down and read it through from beginning to end. It's kind of exhausting. It's like watching an action movie. It just moves from one event to the next, and you always see Jesus. He's constantly surrounded by the crowds. He's constantly being wearied by demands. He's being besieged by demons. He's performing miracle after miracle. And you see this vivid portrayal of Jesus' emotions. You see him as a human being. And you see him primarily in the Gospel of Mark as the Savior who speaks and acts and delivers people in the midst of crisis. The context is crisis. Our context, I look at our culture today, our context is crisis. And Mark comes to us and he shows us vividly, spectacularly, the picture of a Savior who acts in crisis, who delivers in crisis, who speaks and has a word to give in crisis. But ironically, and this gets to the heart of the message of Mark, it's never in the way we would expect. It's never in the way we would expect. He is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the one who comes and fulfills all the Old Testament hopes. He fulfills all the Old Testament promises. He fulfills that great sense of urgency and anticipation that is building throughout the Old Testament, and he ushers in the kingdom of God, but he does it in a way that confounds all human expectations. The expectation was a Savior is coming, and he's going to come in power, and he's going to come in might, and he's going to overthrow, and he's going to set up a geopolitical kingdom, and he's going to overturn Nero, and he's going to rule and reign visibly. And yet Mark says he's come and he has a word to say and he delivers and he acts in times of crisis. But how does he act? He suffers. He serves. He's rejected. That's not what was expected. He's the King. But he's a king that pays his own ransom. That's not what was expected. And that brings us to our verse this morning. This is the key verse that summarizes Mark. Mark chapter 10. Confounds all expectations of what a Savior and a King is supposed to do. What we would think he would do. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 45. The King, the Messiah, the Christ, says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He's the King, and he's a Savior, but he's the suffering King, and he's the serving Savior. That's who is present in the midst of crisis, and that is completely unexpected. That goes against all human expectations. Look what he calls himself here, verse 45, the Son of Man. That's a loaded term. And Lord willing, we'll spend a little more time on it as we go. That's one of Christ's favorite self-designations. He refers to himself as the Son of Man more often than he does the Son of God. And no doubt, the emphasis in using this title is it means he was fully human. That is essential to the Christian faith, is that Christ is fully human. But even more, when Christ adds this definite article, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, he's saying, I'm not just human. He's saying, I am the unique representative of the human race. I am the essence of human being. I'm not merely a human being. I am the human being. I am true man as God intended true man, true human to be. I am the representative that perfectly displays the human race. I am the man, the true man, the true human. The phrase is also a reference to a very similar phrase that's found in Daniel chapter 7. We won't go there today, but in Daniel chapter 7, it refers to a promised heavenly Messiah to come. When you take that Old Testament component and you take Christ's use in the New Testament and the self-designation of this title, the Son of Man, and you put those together, what Christ is saying of himself is, I am God in the full Old Testament monotheistic anticipated Savior and Messiah sense of the word, and I'm also the perfect human being. And the essence of what it means to be human and the perfect representative of humanity as Christ intended it. And I am both of those things at once. That's what he's meaning when he says the Son of Man. That's a lot packed into one verse, one phrase, isn't it? That's who he says he is. Now look what he does. Look at verse 45. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That's an incredible statement. This term, serve, is in reference to the most common service. It's used to serving tables. It's used to washing feet. And Christ says, I come as God. I became man. I became the truest man. I became the truest human life. And as God and as the truest human life, I came into this world to wait on fallen sinners, to serve fallen sinners. I came and waited on others rather than seeking on others to wait on me. Do you see how counterintuitive that is? Do you see how that completely reverses all expectation of what you would anticipate in God coming into this world? If you could even imagine such a concept as God coming into this world and taking on flesh to begin with, becoming man. He became one of us. He came to wait on us. And get this, doesn't stop there. End of verse 45. And to give his life as a ransom for many. And Mark goes to great lengths to show us that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus was the Son of God, Jesus was the Son of Man. He came in the flesh, and he came in the flesh not to be served, but to serve. And not only to serve, not only to wait on others, but even to the point of giving his life as a ransom for you on the cross. Jesus is the Son of God who comes from heaven. And the ransom he pays is to the Father to satisfy the demands of God's justice. You have the perfect Father, and we as sinful beings rightly fall under his wrath. And Jesus says, I offer my place in your stead. I offer my life as a ransom for yours. We who were hopelessly in debt to God with a debt that we could never pay in an infinite amount of time, Christ says, I come into this world, I take on flesh, I become your perfect representative, and I lay down my life in service to you, that you may have the thing you could never earn yourself, that you could never obtain yourself. The suffering servant pays that debt for us. He dies on the cross that we can be forgiven. He dies on the cross so that one day, and here's the great promise of Scripture. It's not just about you. It's not just about me. It's not just that he secures my eternal salvation, my eternal life. But Christ does this act of service so that God could one day destroy evil, so that God one day could destroy injustice, so that God one day could destroy all sin, and he could do it without destroying us in the process. See, if God comes and says, I'm going to destroy all evil, I'm going to destroy all sin, I'm going to destroy all injustice, I get caught up in that. That's me. If I take the Scripture seriously, I am evil, I am injustice, I am imperfection, I'm a result of the fall. I am hopeless and helpless. And if God's going to make this all right, there's nothing I can do. That's the whole idea behind the cross of Christ, is that Christ pays the penalty for injustice, Christ pays the penalty for suffering, and he makes it possible, this blessed and certain hope of a new world to come where everything is going to be made right. Do you long for everything to be made right? I sure do. I don't know that a day goes by that I don't look at this world and there's just something inside me that says this guy's got to be made right. This has got to be made right. And it's the cross of Christ that promises us, that makes it possible. It's going to be made right. And we're going to be made right in the process. Do you believe the gospel? If you do, then you have to believe this, that God is in the process, through coming into this world and his Son giving himself as a ransom, of making all things right. I think there's a lot of people here this morning that believe that. I think there's a lot of people here this morning that believe the gospel. I think there's a lot of people here this morning that absolutely affirm what Christ is saying there in verse 45. But maybe you just haven't thought about it in some time, what the implications of that will be and are. God, through Christ, is going to and is in the process of making everything right. That ought to transform the way we live from day to day to day. The way we think, the way we speak, the way we act, the way we allocate our resources. On the other hand, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you don't believe that he gave his life as a ransom for many, if you haven't thought about that, I hope today is a start. And I hope you'll come back and see this idea unpacked and unfolded before your eyes in the book of Mark, because it's right there. And Jesus says, unless you believe in me, no one comes to the Father. You need to know that. You need to know the offer, and you need to know the stakes. You know, if there's a God up there who has never come down, if there's a God up there who has never become human, and you're down here just trying to do the best you can and be the best you can and holding on to some kind of loose hope that if I do the best I can, I'm going to hopefully be good enough to get to heaven. Understand that none of this works if that's your worldview. And believe me, that's the man on the street worldview. If I'm just about as good as I can, I'll be all right and I'll make it in the end, hopefully. That's not going to make creation new again. That's not going to set injustice right. That's not going to fix a fallen world. The gospel has nothing to do with a God who says, be good enough and you'll get to heaven. The gospel is about a God who is willing to come here. It's not you be good enough so you can get up there. It's a God who was willing to come from up there and get down here. Be born into this world. Take on flesh in this world. come into our lives, come into our suffering, come into the injustice and experience it. Live it. Suffer it. Even die in order that he might resurrect humanity and make creation right. The gospel and the gospel of Mark is about a God who comes into our lives. And it's not expected. Wouldn't think you'd be a sufferer. You wouldn't think you'd be a servant. He says, that's exactly how I come, and that's exactly how I fix things. I love the quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He says, if we let him, he, God, will make the feeblest and filthiest of us, a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine, a bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long, and in parts it will be painful. Boy, will it. But that is what we're in for. Nothing less. He meant what he said. That's exactly what Christ is speaking to here. Do you believe that? That God took on flesh, came into the world, gave his life, that he may remake all of creation and remake you. God is working a plan for a new heaven and a new earth. And even the best things that we have in this life, think of your favorite things in life, your children, your spouse, your family, your stuff, your entertainment, so whatever, the best things you have in this world, they are just dim echoes of what we will have there. Of what God is remaking, of what God is promising. Here's the gospel. The gospel is that we have a God who is so committed to ending suffering and death that he made a deliberate choice to come into the world and to be part of the suffering and death and to die that we might live. Christianity alone. There is no other religion. It is Christianity alone. Of all religions, that tells us God suffered. Christianity alone gives us that message that God gave up his son. Christianity alone tells us that God came into the world and took on flesh to serve. Now, when somebody comes to me and says, well, I don't think God cares. Where is God? Where is God after this tragedy? I don't think God cares about me. I don't know that God cares about me. My immediate response is, I know he cares about you. I know he cares about you. How do I know? Well, if there's any other religion, I wouldn't know. I wouldn't know what to say. But I do know what the Christian faith says. It says that he was willing to suffer himself for you. It says that God was willing to suffer himself for you. And I don't know why God hasn't ended suffering yet. I don't know why God hasn't ended evil yet. But I know he's working a perfect plan to do that. And what I do know is that he himself got involved. And that's proof that he's not remote, and he's not aloof, and he's not away from us, and he's not removed from the problem. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What does it look like when God becomes one of us? What does it look like when God takes on flesh and enters into our experience and into our struggles and into our suffering? That's exactly what Mark wants to show you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that while you confound all expectations, humanly speaking, of what a Savior and a King should do and look like, that nevertheless, you are the Savior who is present in the midst of our crises. Lord, show yourself to us in this study as the suffering servant Savior who comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. And we pray in Christ's name with great expectation in the power and the promise of your word. Amen.